Have you ever noticed how the why is oftentimes more important than the how? I came across this story this past week of a fire in a major manufacturing plant. It began in one of the outbuildings, and it began to grow, and it got larger and larger, and it soon was completely out of control. They brought in several fire departments, and they, no matter what they did, couldn't seem to get a control of the fire. The CEO of the company became very worried, and he gathered together all of the fire chiefs of all of the different fire departments that were there, and he said, "Listen, in the middle of the compound is a safe, and in that safe are some of the most important documents of this company. In fact, the secret recipes for several of our products are there. The fire can't get there. I will give whichever fire department that gets the fire under control and saves the safe $500,000. Each of the chiefs went back to their different firemen, and they fought it with great energy and great excitement, but they couldn't seem to gain control. As they were fighting, there suddenly was a sound in the distance of this somewhat offbeat fire engine. As it got closer, it soon was obvious that it was a 1930s dilapidated fire engine. And it came roaring to the scene and went right through the gate, right into the middle of the fire. And everybody gasped as this old fire engine, filled with a number of gentlemen who were past their prime, rushed into the middle of the flames. And nobody knew for sure what would happen. Slowly, the fire came under control. And it was out. And these gentlemen, well past their prime, came out huffing and puffing. And the CEO, true to his word, was so excited, took the 82-year-old fire chief aside and said, "Thank you so much. Here's the check of $500,000. And by this time, the media had all gathered around, and they were asking all kinds of questions. And one of them finally asked, "Why did you go? What are you going to do with the money?" And his response was, "Well, the guys and I have talked, and we've decided we're going to buy a fire engine with brakes." I tell you that story for two reasons. The first is because I thought it was funny. But the second reason is that oftentimes the why of a story changes all of the facts in the story. In fact, sometimes we don't understand the story until we can really step behind and find out why. In fact, I would suggest the more exciting the story, the less we look for the why. And I would suggest that is extremely true of this morning's passage. We're making our way through the Gospel of Luke as we're examining this man who is God, and we're going to come to perhaps the most important passage between the birth of Christ and his death. During Jesus' life, he will perform many miracles, he will do many things, but I would suggest there's no more theologically important passage in all of the Gospel of Luke than the passage we're looking at this morning. The passage of Jesus being transfigured or glorified. If you just follow along as I read, beginning in verse 18, or 28 rather, these words. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." This morning, as we come to this incredible passage, this amazing story, I want to just take a couple minutes and survey what exactly happened, but then I want to come back and I want to ask the question, why did it happen? So first of all, let's just look at what had happened. And I just want to point out, we talked a little bit about it last week, so I don't want to belabor the point. But this is another one of those seven passages in which Luke will say Jesus was praying. I'm convinced Jesus prayed often. And it's not as if this is the only time Jesus prayed. But I'm convinced this is Luke's way of saying, all right, what's about to happen is extremely important. Don't miss this. Don't sleep through it, as it were. You need to listen. And so as he was praying, something happens. Jesus' appearance is dramatically changed. He begins by saying that his face has changed. Maybe you remember back in the Old Testament when Moses had been on the mountain with God and he so longed to talk to God and to see God. God said, no man can see my glory and live. But finally he convinced God to at least let him see the end, the back of his glory. And so God held him in the cleft of the rock, covered him, and then passed over him. And as he was going away, he allowed Moses to see the glimpse of his glory. And Moses' face shone brightly. So brightly that nobody wanted to be around him. In fact, they said, Moses, if you're not going to do something, we can't be around you, would you at least wear a veil? And so Moses, until his face fades, has to wear this veil. And you get a glimpse as to what the glory of God, if we were to see it, would do to us. But in this case, it's not that the glory was reflected from Jesus, but rather emanating from Jesus. This wasn't a case of him reflecting glory of God that he had seen. But for one chance, he reflects who he truly is. And his glory, his face begins to shine. And then it says that his raiments became as bright as a flash of lightning. I don't know if you were up this morning before the sun came up. I was. And one of the things that's amazing to do, it's fun to sit out when there's light out and watch the lightning. But there's nothing compared to the brightness of a flash of light when you're all alone in dark. Maybe you've been in a car driving down the highway and it's raining so hard you can't really see and you're driving and your eyes are adjusted and you're trying to look out, but it's really dark because the moon is gone, the stars are gone, and it's pitch black. And then all of a sudden that lightning bolt hits right around you and your eyes go blind just for that second, that flash of lightning. That's what Jesus looked like. This is an otherworldly picture. Jesus is so bright and he is so illuminated. He has been transfigured to something that he wasn't normally. He has clothed his deity with humanity. But for this very brief moment, that deity shines through his humanity. And the disciples get a chance to see him for who he was. And as he's talking, suddenly two men show up. And we're told they're Moses and Elijah. And my guess is, if you're anything like I am, your first question is, all right, how do we know they're Moses and Elijah? Do we wear name tags? We're told that they had glorious splendor. They were in their glorified body. Do we get to wear name tags in heaven? Is that how they knew they were Moses and Elijah? Somebody has suggested Moses was carrying the Ten Commandments with him and they came down on Elijah's fiery chariot from heaven. Is that how they knew they were Moses and Elijah? Did they come up and introduce themselves? Hey, Peter, John, I'm Moses. I don't know. My guess is, we're going to see in a minute, they were listening to them talk with Jesus, and perhaps Jesus called them Moses and Elijah. But maybe the question should be asked, why Moses and Elijah? Well, as you go back to the Old Testament, there are three individuals that had really interesting ends. Enoch, we're told back in Genesis, was no more because God took him. I was just, Friday nights, as I've been reading through the Bible, in the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, you read the story of God taking Moses to the mount to see the promised land. And once he has a chance to see the promised land, and we're told at age 120, his eyes had not dimmed. I'm a long ways from 120 and my eyes are already starting to dim. Can you imagine what it must have been like? But Moses had his eyes kept sharp so he could see the glories of the promised land. And once that was done, we're told that Moses dies and God buries him. But what's interesting is you come to the book of Jude, you will read about a fight between Michael the archangel and Satan over the body of Moses. And some will speculate that Satan wanted the body and so God takes the body to heaven. I don't know where Moses gets his body, but Moses is there. He has a unique death. Elijah, once again, one of those individuals, one day he gets on this fiery chariot and off to heaven he goes. And maybe it's because of their deaths. Maybe it's because of the unique position they lay. In the Old Testament, Moses symbolizes the law. He was the one God gave the law to. He is the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible. He's the one who became symbolic. In fact, we call it the Mosaic Law, Moses' Law. Elijah became the symbol of the prophets. He was the greatest prophet, although he didn't write like Isaiah or Jeremiah. He was the one prophet who had this miraculous power. And perhaps they are symbolizing the law and the prophets. After all, Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. In reality, we don't know why Moses and Elijah were chosen. But as we'll see in a minute, I think it's more important what they were doing than what they were, who they were. But we see these two men who show up, and as they show up, we're suddenly introduced back to Peter, to James, and to John. And we're told that they were very sleepy. You ever been very sleepy? Maybe you're very sleepy right now. Maybe you're, in fact, very sleepy that you're sound asleep. I don't know. Actually, from this perspective, I do know, but that's a whole other story. Why do you sleep? I'm very quick to judge Peter, James, and John. Obviously, they were asleep because they were tired. They didn't follow through with the responsibilities that they were given. But it's fascinating to me, as you go through the Scriptures, there's actually several reasons why one becomes sleepy. We're going to come to the Garden of Gethsemane eventually. And in the garden, Luke is the only one who tells us this. But he tells us they were very sleepy because they were consumed by sorrow. Jesus has been predicting from chapter 9 all the way through the rest of the gospel, I'm going to die, but the disciples just don't get it. But for some reason, at the Last Supper, they finally understand Jesus is going to die, and that grief overcomes them. Have you ever been in a position in life where you were filled with grief and you just couldn't keep yourself awake? Maybe they were consumed by grief. I don't know. Daniel chapter 9 and chapter 10, there's this third reason why people get tired. And that was in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel has this chance to see this dream, this vision that God gives him. And as he sees this otherworldly vision, he is consumed by sleep. He just can't stay awake. And I wonder if it wasn't that God wanted them to sleep. Let's be honest. You're in a gathering where Moses and Elijah show up, and the person they're talking to is shining like a lightning bolt. Are you going to sit back and let them talk, or are you going to try and disturb the conversation? Maybe Jesus needed a chance to talk with Moses and Elijah. I don't know. I think that's more likely than they were just consumed by their tiredness. But they were asleep, and I love the way Luke states it, when they became fully awake. How long does it take you to become fully awake when you wake up and see two people from another world glowing in their glory, and they're nothing compared to the person they're talking to who is shining like a lightning bolt that doesn't turn off? Of course they become fully awake. And then Peter. Good old Peter. Peter, the one who fills silence with stupidity. Somebody has said that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are the kinds of people that have something to say, and then there are the people that just have to say something. Peter seems to be one of the ones who has to say something. And so he simply speaks up and he starts off really well. If he had just stopped here, this would have been great. Master, it's good for us to be here. But couldn't stop there. He goes on and he says, let us put up three shelters. Now, I want to give him credit. He didn't say six shelters. There was Peter, James, and John. And then there was Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. He didn't say, let's put up six shelters. But he begins to talk when the men were leaving. And it's almost as if Peter is saying, no, no, this moment can't end. We can't stop. No, I haven't really got a chance to talk to Moses and Elijah. I haven't got a chance to hear their stories. This mountaintop experience can't end. You ever been there? God works in an amazing way, and you want that moment to never come to an end. You're so consumed by His presence and excited about His work that you want it to go on forever. You want to build a hut and stay there forever. But God says no. In fact, it's interesting that we're told while He was speaking that a cloud shows up. In the Old Testament, a cloud becomes symbolic for one thing. Going back to the time of the Exodus, as the Exodus began, God shows up and His glory is so brilliant that man can't look on His glory. And thus, in order for man to be able to see that His glory is present without looking into the glory, He shrouds it, He covers it in a cloud. And in the book of Exodus, it's a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. As you go forward, God says to Moses, build a tabernacle. And as He builds that tabernacle, He says, I want to make certain that everybody knows that I am present here. And so He takes that cloud and He resides over the tabernacle, demonstrating to all who could see it that God's presence is here. Jump forward hundreds of years later, Solomon, David's son, is commanded by God to build a permanent residence, this beautiful temple, this gold-lined building in which God's presence comes and hovers over the Holy of Holy, and anyone who comes to Jerusalem sees the cloud and knows God is present. But in Ezekiel, there is the vision Ezekiel is given in which he sees the cloud being raised to heaven, and it is a statement that I have taken my presence from you. As Peter and John are standing on the mountain and they are enveloped by this cloud, there is no question in their minds what is happening. The glory of God is clearly there. And they were afraid. And then a voice comes out and says, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And then it's done. That's it. All of a sudden, Jesus was alone. And I find it really interesting. Jesus, numerous times through the Gospels, will say, after a miracle, don't tell anybody. Go show yourself to the priest, but don't tell anybody else. And what happens every time? They tell everybody. Not this time. The other Gospel writers will share with us that God says to His disciples, don't tell anyone. And for one time, they don't. That's the story. That's what happened. But why did it happen? What's the significance of this event? Why would I make the brash statement that I am convinced this is the most important moment from the time of Jesus' birth to Jesus' death? In between that span, I am convinced there's no more important moments. Why? Well, let me just share three reasons. The first is, you got to take this from the context. Let me just go back real quick and set the context. If you were here last week, I apologize, but let me review very quickly. Jesus has been doing a number of miracles, and following the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, He eventually takes His disciples, goes an entire day's journey up to the north, up by Caesarea Philippi. It's a beautiful, nice green place, a place filled with rest, and He takes His disciples up there, and He's teaching them, and He's talking to them, and He comes to the question, and He says, "Who do people say that I am? All right, who do you say that I am?" And at the moment that Peter declares, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," as Matthew says, Jesus says, "You're right. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried and raised from the dead." And then He goes on and He makes this statement. He says in the conclusion, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in His glory." Jesus is saying, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise from the dead, and one day I'm going to come in my full glory." Do you believe Jesus is coming again? I find it really interesting over the last few weeks and months how much this topic is getting played up, not just in Christian circles, but in the world. When you look at the Middle East and you see all of the chaos going on there as Saudi Arabia and Egypt and Libya and Bahrain and all of these places are having these civil wars, these riots. You look at Japan and you see this devastating earthquake followed by this enormous tsunami just bringing thousands of dollars, millions of dollars of damage and tens of thousands of lives that are unaccounted for and most likely lost. You come to our nation and you see the economic chaos and people begin to ask, is this the end times? Well, I think in order to ask that question, there's a premise. Are there end times? You need to ask, is Jesus really returning? Jesus claimed 2,000 years ago He was going to return. But come on. It's 2,000 years ago. He's not really going to return, is He? As you go back and you study the Old Testament prophets, you will find one of the things the prophets oftentimes will do, not always, but oftentimes, is they will make long-term prophecies But in order for you to know my long-term prophecy is true, let me make a short-term prophecy. Let me just pick one illustration. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. A virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son. Matthew is going to take that and say, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus is born of a virgin. And obviously, Isaiah was talking 700 years in the future. But what's interesting is if you go back to Isaiah's day, you will find that the king had a son just a few months later. It's as if he's saying, this is short-term proof of what the ultimate prophecy will be. Jesus will say, I am coming in my glory, and just so you don't doubt me, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. I'm coming someday in all my glory, and just so you believe me, some of you are going to get to see that glory. And it's fascinating to me, the very next statement is, after 8 days. Luke is clearly tying the two together. This is the validation of Jesus' prophecy to return. He is saying, I will come, and as he says, I will come, he's proving it by this transfiguration. And we get this incredible chance to see his glory after these 8 days, and after Jesus said this, he took Peter and James and John. Now, he didn't take all of them. He doesn't say to them, I tell you the truth, all of you who are standing here will not taste death, but some of you. And he takes three of them. The second time he split off three disciples. He does that a few times. And then as it ends, it's fascinating to me to notice how Luke describes what they saw of Jesus. He concludes the description by saying, they saw his glory. I'm coming in my glory so that you don't miss it. I will show you my glory, just for a brief second, but so that you never doubt this prophecy that won't be fulfilled for at least 2,000 years. But it's true, and you can see my glory today and tell others. But there's a second reason, and I think this is Luke's primary reason. It's to show who Jesus was. In fact, I am convinced that the book of Luke wants each of us to ask that question. Who is Jesus? The first three or four chapters, he's going to answer that question from the words of the great saints, Elizabeth and Zechariah and Simeon and Anna. He's going to answer it through the words of Gabriel. He's going to answer it through the words of the heavenly host. He's going to answer it, amazingly enough, through the mouth of Satan himself, through the Father at the baptism. And then in chapter 4, he begins to turn to the life of Christ. And Jesus begins to do these amazing miracles. And as he begins to do these amazing miracles, there begins to be this question that bubbles up from the crowds. In chapter 7, Jesus takes this man who's unable to walk, and he says to him, your sins are forgiven. And then he says, so that everyone might know the Son of Man has the power not only to bring forgiveness of sins, take up your bed and walk. And he does. And the results of the multitude is, who is this who even forgives sins? Chapter 8, you come to the story of the disciples who are in one of these amazing storms, convinced that they're about to die, convinced there's no way they'll survive the moment. Finally, they wake Jesus and he stands up and he simply says, shh. And instantly everything stops. And the disciples walk away and say, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And then we came to chapter 9, and we looked briefly at this passage last week in which Herod begins to hear these stories of this amazing miracle worker. And he's forced to ask, who then is this I hear such things about? And then Jesus turns to his disciples, and he asks, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, in one of the moments of clarity, one of the times in which he opens his mouth and something good comes out, he declares the fact that Jesus is Messiah. And we looked last week at the relevance of that word, that it spoke not just of his kingly role, but the Old Testament spoke of a Messiah who was coming, who was prophet, who would reveal God to the world, who was priest, that would reconcile the world to God, and king, who would reign and rule. And you are Messiah. You are the Christ of God. That's not enough. That's one man's word. Who does the Father say Jesus is? And I'm convinced this is all about helping us understand who Jesus is. And as you begin to see this picture of his face being changed, and you see these two men who come, Moses and Elijah, appearing in their glorious splendor, but there's an interesting phrase in there. What are they doing? If suddenly in the middle of the service, two gentlemen walked in, shining of lights with name tags saying Moses and Elijah, aren't you going to rush up to them and want to talk to them? I would love to hear the story of Moses and his parting of the Red Sea. I would love to hear the story of the day people rebelled against him and Moses just said, all right, if you're for me, come on this side. If you're against me on that side, and all of a sudden the earth opens up and swallows everyone. I would love to talk down with Elijah and say, what was it like to pray and to see fire came from heaven? What was it like to raise the dead? But Jesus is not talking with them. They are talking with Jesus. The focus is not Moses and Elijah. They are there for the sole purpose of discussing something. And what they're discussing is Jesus' departure, which he is about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. As soon as we get through this passage, we're going to come down, and chapter 9 is going to come to the end in verse 51, in which Luke will tell us he turns his gaze towards Jerusalem. This is the pivotal passage. Up to chapter 9, we are trying to demonstrate who Jesus is, and we'll see his miracles, and we'll hear some of his teaching, and we'll be instructed on who Jesus is. From this moment, we turn our gaze to the cross, and all that will follow after this passage is everyone will be looking to the cross, and Jesus understood his death was not a mistake. His death was not some accident. It wasn't Rome rising up uncomfortable with his preacher. It wasn't the Jews finally getting their revenge against him. Jesus came with a full understanding that the reason he was here was to accomplish one thing. Your salvation and mine. And all of his time on earth was focused to the cross. And he was going to accomplish something amazing. One of the struggles that we have when we come to the Bible is the Bible was written in Greek. And I don't want to undermine the authority of the English versions. They do a wonderful job in translating it. But sometimes we miss a play on words. The word departure, let me give you a quick Greek lesson. I apologize for this, but I think you'll get it. The Greek word is tain exodon. It says that they were discussing Jesus' exodus. Think about that just for a second. He's talking to Moses, who led the people of God out of the bondage of Egypt into the promised land. He was talking to Elijah, who on Mount Carmel led the children of Israel out of bondage to Baal, to freedom under Jehovah. And they're talking about his exodus. Jesus came to free the slaves of sin to the freedom in his Father. Jesus is talking about what he had come to accomplish, his exodus. And as he's talking, a cloud appears. And so that we will not miss it at all, I want you to know who the Father thinks Jesus is. He says, "This is my Son whom I have chosen." Who's Jesus to you? I read this week a statement that really hit me. It was this, that we in America have too much to live with and too little to live for. Everything is permitted. Nothing is important. The disciples will go and give their life for Christ. Because this was the Christ they lived with. Who is the Christ you live with? As I was thinking about it this morning, I was struck by this thought. For those of you who are in Sunday school, we're going through a series entitled Go Fish. And it's a sermon series by Andy Stanley in which he talks about the fact that we were made to be fishers of men. And as I was thinking about it, I think the place that the value of Jesus to me is most clearly lived out is in my willingness to share my faith. Let's be honest. We can live a Christian life in these walls. Pretty easy. I can live a Christian life behind the walls of my house. Not too difficult. I can even go out and I can live in the real world most of the time as a Christian and not really hurt me. But where it takes real courage and where I become really uncomfortable, and I would guess many, if not most of you, become uncomfortable, is when you take that step and you share with someone else your Jesus. Because they're going to laugh at you. They might even make fun of you when other people are around. You might even suffer at work. You might even lose your job. You might even die. But is your Jesus important enough to do that? Or is your Jesus somebody you hang on to as long as it doesn't cost you anything? It's wonderful to come and look at the Gospel of Luke. It's incredible to read through the stories of all that Jesus has done. But if Jesus doesn't change who we are, what good is it? Do you really want to come to the end of your life and say, well, you know, I lived a really good life at church. Yeah, all of my friends and neighbors, they're going to hell, but oh well, I didn't get embarrassed. As I was thinking about it, it just convicted me and scared me that it's so easy for me to live out Jesus when it's convenient. But am I really convinced Jesus is that important that I will risk embarrassment? And in the cases of the disciples, all of them, death. Why? Because their Jesus was that important. Is ours. Is yours. And the Father ends with this statement. He says to them, listen to him. In English, the word listen simply means the ability to open our ears. You are all listening to me this morning. In the Hebrew, the word listening had greater impact. It wasn't simply to hear, it was to be changed. The understanding was, if I heard you, I will do it. And what Jesus is telling his disciples is, this is my son, the one I have chosen. He is the very essence of who I am. He is divine. He is God in the flesh. Listen to him. It took a while, but Peter gets it. Peter doesn't get it right away. He's going to more than once stick his foot in his mouth before the end of his life. But as he comes to the end of his life, he sits down and he writes his second letter. And as he begins this letter, he says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter says, I'm about ready to die. God has told me, Jesus has revealed to me, my death is very soon. But I want to make sure once I'm gone, you never forget. Never forget what? He says, never forgets that we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. What's he talking about? He's talking about the transfiguration. He says, I was on that mountain. I saw his glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And then he does something that I didn't see coming. And I suspect his readers didn't see coming. And we have something more sure. It's easy for me to say, yeah, Peter, of course you listened and obeyed. You saw Jesus in his glory. You saw Jesus crucified, put in the grave. You saw him rose, raised from the dead. Of course you're going to follow. Peter says that thing sitting on your lap, on the pew next to you, that is even more sure than what my eyes saw and what my ears heard. the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter says, are you listening? As we close this morning, I just want to ask, are you listening? Chuck Swindoll is maybe one of the most familiar preaching voices in America today. I read a story from his early days as he was beginning to pastor a church out in California. His life was consumed with all kinds of activities. He was going 1,000 directions. And as he became more and more busy, he became more and more frustrated. And the interruptions of life bothered him. When people would come out of nowhere to ask him to do something, he just got so he was grumpy all the time. And at home, he was quick to snap at his kids. And he said he'll never forget one experience in which he was at home and his young daughter Colleen came up to him and said, Daddy, I'll tell you something and I'll be really fast. And it suddenly struck him that she had seen what happened if she wasn't really fast. And he stopped and he said, No, Colleen, share whatever you want and talk as slow as you'd like. And then she said this, then listen slowly. Are you listening slowly? Or is this just good information that 5 minutes from now will be placed in some part of your brain that you won't ever do anything with? Or will we obey? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. I pray that you would help me not just to know your word, but to live your word and to share your word. I pray for each of us here that you would be somebody who is worth the embarrassment, worth maybe even the ridicule to share. Father, we would ask that as we take that scary step, that you would work. Lord, ultimately it is in your hands and you must draw them, but Father, you have called us to go. Help us to be willing to hear and obey. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name. As we conclude this morning with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just want to ask, who is Jesus to you? Are you willing to take that scary, embarrassing step to share with somebody Jesus? They may not respond at all. They may laugh. But maybe, just maybe, they will accept the greatest gift ever given. I hope before you leave this morning that you would examine your heart and make certain that Jesus isn't just a topic for Sundays, but that he might truly be the driving passion of your life. It is my prayer that all of us would take that scary step and share Christ. Father, I pray you would use this moment to change someone's eternity. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.